God, thank you for everyone, those of us who are scientists and who understand actually how the world works, and those of us like me who, well, try and don't get it quite so much. Thanks, God, that all of us are alive on our common human journey, that in a way, all of us, like those two mics, are trying to make sense of all the data of our lives and how it all fits together and where even you, a God of the universe, might be in that. I sense that whatever all our stories are, that part of what brings us together is that we hope there might be some way in which, God, you make sense of it all, in which you could be helpful in it all. We pray that you'd move forward our journey in finding that today. We pray that we'd be encouraged by you in some way. God, if you could even give us the gift of encouraging us in a way that's quite particular to us, that we in particular could use today, we'd love that. Thanks, God, for being attentive to us in great weather and relatively small problems. We ask you to be attentive to folks all around the world, including folks in a quite devastated setting, sort of wrecked by hurricane and earthquake. We ask you to be merciful and kind to us all today. In Jesus' name, amen. So when I was a sophomore in high school, my big brother drove me to school every day. In the suburban community where I grew up, this was a big deal because all of us took the yellow school bus all the way through school. Unless you were a senior and had a set of wheels and a driver's license and could drive yourself, or even rarer, you were an underclassman and had a connection to one of those seniors who was willing to take you every day, which was me as a sophomore. That year, my brother drove a car a little bit like this one, a 1971 sky blue Dodge Dart. It was an old car even then. It didn't accelerate very well. It didn't always start, but it was a great thing for us to be in that car on our way to and from school every day. You could fit six inside easily. It was huge, and it was big and tough. It was made out of steel, I think, and a big metal bumpers on the front in the back, which was a good thing because my brother was still learning how to drive, and so you hit things now and then. Like this one day on the way home from school when someone was turning left along the main road, my brother wasn't looking, and we jammed right into her at full speed. Wasn't that serious of an accident. She was fine, but we were utterly untouched. Our Dart did not have a scratch on it. I loved getting a ride in my brother's car. It was really one of the delights of my high school years. But I tell you what, if I still had to drive that car today, I would feel very differently. I found that I like cars that start and stop reliably. I've come to value seatbelts that work. I've raised three children, and we actually wanted our kids to have these things called car seats, rather than let our kids just crawl around the back seat or in the back cab of the truck like I did when I was a kid. Now we have power steering, power windows, power doors, power brakes, power all kind of things with these little holes that we can stick our phones into so we can get directions or listen to podcasts or do all kinds of other things while we drive so that our so safe cars can be a little less safe when we're behind the wheel. And I love all of those things. Cars have changed a lot since I was born and since my brother was driving me around in this tank of a car that was made even before I was born. And I feel like that is largely a good thing. We like change a lot, except when we don't. And that's often true, I think, when it comes to our view of God. For some reason with God and with religious practice, we have this idea that there should be nothing new to learn. That God as our parents or grandparents or past generations understood God is all that there is to know. That the approved religious practice of the past is there for us either to fully accept or fully reject, but not ever to change. But what if our understanding and our experience of all that's spiritual also can continue to evolve and to grow? What if people's understanding and experience of God has in fact always been changing? Now, it's not that the past and our history and our traditions can't teach us things that are very valuable and actually illuminate us profoundly. I absolutely think they can. Some of my greatest mentors in learning about and experiencing God are the authors of the texts of the Bible, which were written millennia ago in far-off times and places, which I really value. But just as those authors continued to experience and write about God in new ways throughout the centuries in which the Bible was written, so too we continue to come to new understandings and experiences of God still today. Which, given my hopes about how it is that we best come to know God, actually makes a lot of sense to me. A couple weeks ago, as we began this series, I shared that I think that the clearest picture that the earth has ever seen of God has come not through a book or a system or religion, but through a person, the rabbi carpenter of the first century called Jesus of Nazareth. The Jesus tradition says that no one has ever seen God, but that Jesus, who is one with God, has made God known to us. It calls Jesus the perfect image of the invisible God. And that same tradition says that after Jesus was executed, he rose again and is alive still. That Jesus is alive as the way to God, the communicative truth and life for us all who want it, to continue to help our understanding and experience of God remain dynamic and fresh and growing, forward moving. So this fall at Reservoir, our Sunday series is called What We Talk About When We Talk About God. We're exploring all the new and revolutionary ways in which Jesus has shown us just what it might mean when we talk about God. And we're also exploring how the teachings and person of Jesus continue to expand our own experience of God still. So that when we think about and talk about and wonder about God, we're not just engaging with a tradition that we're welcome to accept or reject as it is, but we're also looking at an expanding set of understandings and experiences that we can try out for ourselves. Much of what I said so far about God has actually been riffing on phrases that come here and there from one of Jesus' early biographers, named after one of Jesus' first apprentices called John. And I'm going to read a scene from John's memoirs of Jesus in which everyone with eyes to see gets something new to talk about. And I'm going to share about something new about God that this scene has been giving me as well recently, even though I've been reading it for about 30 years. First off, here's the scene. I'll read it. It's in your program, too. It goes like this. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what concern is that to you and to me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now standing there were six stone jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to them, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. He said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the chief steward." So they took it. When the steward tasted the water that had become wine, and did not know where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the steward called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and then the inferior wine after the guests have become drunk. But you have kept the good wine until now." Jesus did this, the first of his signs in Cana of Galilee, and revealed his glory. And his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they remained there a few days. So John tells this story about Jesus that actually no one else tells. And John has it early in Jesus' life. It's a kind of semi-public coming out moment for Jesus. Semi-public because Jesus does this unexpected, improbable, amazing thing. Turn water into wine, but most of the people around him don't even realize that that's what happened. No one is expecting this from Jesus, or at least no one but his mom. Because John tells a story, until this week in Jesus' life, he's been an ordinary guy. Actually, John doesn't mention really a single thing about Jesus' life prior to this week or so. Other writers have more to say about his backstory, but for John, he just comes out of left field, this extraordinary guy walking the streets of Palestine and showing up here with his family at a local wedding feast. In the last scene of John, the one I spoke about 2 weeks ago, some fishermen and their cousins and their friends start spending time with Jesus, and whenever one is impressed with what he finds, Jesus says, "Come and see, there'll be so much more." And this scene for them is the start of that much more, which is awesome. I've thought before about how great it is that Jesus keeps the wine flowing at these anonymous people's wedding. I had a wedding once, and it was kind of great and also insanely stressful. I'm also no wine connoisseur, but I enjoy a good glass of wine now and then. So I think how wonderful it is that Jesus is on board with that. How nice that God would show up to someone's stressful wedding and that God could be there for us in pleasure and in abundance and in always having more. We get this sense here that with God, the best of life's pleasures are always yet to come. I think the story invites us to think that way. There's something, though, that I've never noticed about the scene until just recently when I was digging around in some scholarship about it. And that's that in its original second century context, this story would have raised all kinds of interesting overtones and associations for John's first readers that I think are kind of interesting today still. Because in the original, like early second century context in which this story circulated, John casts Jesus as a better version of the weirdest and kind of most awesome and yet most awful Greek god. Jesus for John is the new and much improved Dionysus. Now, if you are not especially interested in the Bible or in Greek gods and legends, this will like not be an interesting point. But I think it will get interesting, so hang in there for a minute. If you are interested in those things, and particularly if you spent much time around the Bible, this is a strange idea probably. Maybe a shocking or a troubling one. Jesus as some kind of Greek god. Those crazy mythological beings. Really? Like, could there be any resonance there? Well, I think yes, no, maybe a little bit all of the above. Hang with me just for a second. I want to explain some of the resonance I do and don't see. Jesus and Dionysus. First off, I didn't make this up. There's been an occasional beat in scholarship for centuries noticing that John's biography of Jesus, written a little bit later than the other three in the Bible, was also written very differently than the other three and is clearly written for wide circulation in the Greco-Roman world. And people have noticed that John's telling of Jesus' story has at least some interesting surface-level comparison with the story surrounding the Greek god Dionysus. This contemporary American classic scholar and biblical scholar named Dennis McDonald has been exploring these connections in greater and greater depth. And I'm going to give you my take on some of this scholarship. First off, who's Dionysus? He is the Greek god of a lot of things, including grapes, wine, fertility, theater, and ritual and religious ecstasy and madness. If you have any background in the performing arts, as I do, you will notice that the Greeks connected people like us with ecstasy, madness, and liquor. So I think some things have not changed very much over the years, apparently, perception of artists. The legend is that Dionysus, who gets called Bacchus by the Romans, was a child of a father god and a human mother. And the odd circumstances of his birth in the legend are that he was born twice, born of a human mother and then reborn of his father god, or as we might simply say, born again. He was also called the god of Epiphany, both because he appears seemingly out of nowhere from beyond the human realms, and also because of the epiphanies, these beyond the ordinary experiences that he seems to be behind for his devotees as well. Dionysus created wine and performed other alleged miracles and was said to have died and risen again, and there are even stories about people feasting on his blood and body, on his flesh. If you have even a passing familiarity with a Jesus story, particularly as John tells it, a lot of this actually sounds familiar. A God that dies and rises again. A heavenly father and an earthly mother. The creation and symbolism of wine. The significance of being born again and many more things. What is going on here? Well, to be clear, I think what is not going on here, at least from my perspective, is John is not saying that Jesus is just like a recasting of the myth of Dionysus. The book of John isn't saying that. It certainly has all kinds of ways in Jesus is not like that story. But in the way John orders his story and tells his story, in his selection of detail and in his choices of how he phrases things, there's an awful lot of echoes, at least, that he's casting to his Greco-Roman audience of this very famous legend that they were familiar with of Dionysus. As if to communicate, you know that crazy God of yours, you talk so much when you talk about God. Jesus is a little bit like him, but much, much better. There is so much more. And I want to share with you three things that this association has helped me see with a little more clarity or delight. It helps me picture how Jesus can be present to us in trouble. A little less like a micromanaging God and a little more like what in sports or in basketball we call a sixth man, showing up when called upon to bring joy and delight and help in time of need. I loved to play basketball when I was a kid. I played a lot of driveway basketball with my brothers when I was in middle school. And when I got to high school, I tried out for the team. And I was sort of like so good enough for a freshman. I made it onto my school's freshman basketball team. I even started on occasion. But when I got to the junior varsity level the next year, it became quite clear to me that I was done growing and I would never be tall enough to play most of the positions in basketball. It also became clear to me that either I was not hardworking or quick enough. I didn't have a skill enough with a ball to ever become a point guard, which is the one position I was sized right for. So I dreamed of being like a specialist, like a defensive stopper, or this high-scoring difference maker off the bench. I thought maybe, just maybe, I could be a brilliant sixth man. If you're not familiar with basketball, I'll tell you a little about what that means for a second. In basketball, the sixth man doesn't start at the beginning of the game. There are five people that start. But the sixth man is often still one of the team's best players. Well, the team needs a jolt of energy, like a few quick baskets or some brilliant defensive play, in comes the sixth man. Maybe not as consistent as the starters, maybe not well fitted for one particular position, the sixth man still gets called upon in a time of need with this flurry of energy and magic, and then leaves the court again to great applause. That was gonna be me. My sophomore year in high school, I also found out I was never even gonna be a great sixth man. It's my last year of competitive basketball. It's been all downhill since then, end of my playing career. But it did give me a metaphor for how we might at least experience God in the world sometimes. Most of us, I think, whether or not we believe in God, actually, we assume that the God we talk about must be ruthlessly powerful and either hyper-controlling of world affairs or a little bit delinquent in not being so controlling. Our tendency to view God as in charge and as micromanaging all human events can either lead us to worship God, say, what a great God that is, that's doing everything right now. But if we worship God like that, we kind of have to not look too seriously at the really bad things in the world. Or that view of God leads us to reject God entirely. Because we look around and we see bad human behavior, like extreme stuff in the world events, like Kim Jong-un and his missiles, or all kinds of other things happening around the world, or maybe our own bad behavior, or someone else that we're frustrated with. Or we hear about hurricane after hurricane just devastating the Caribbean, or all kinds of other bad things happening in the world. We wonder, how could a good and powerful God let all that happen? But the God that we picture when we think that way is a little more like the god Zeus or his offspring Dionysus. These gods that are endlessly powerful and prone to jumping in and micromanaging human affairs when they want to, but also kind of passive and lazy about the stuff that doesn't particularly interest them. But I've been realizing, like, what if the way we experience God is usually less like a micromanaging dictator and more like a sixth man? I don't mean to suggest that God gets tired easily or that God has like weak basketball skills like I did. I don't mean that in that way. But if you look at Jesus in the scene, you see it's interesting. Like, there's a problem, and Jesus is not getting up to doing anything about it. And even when his mom bugs him, he gets off the bench kind of reluctantly. He says, it's not my time to shine yet, but then he helps out anyway. Other times Jesus is asked why someone has a disability, or he's asked why this particular disaster has happened. Or one time a friend of his has her brother die and says to Jesus, if you had just been here, this wouldn't have happened. What's wrong with you, Jesus? Why didn't you show up on time? And I find in these stories, this too is how we talk about God. But Jesus doesn't answer these questions anything like directly. We don't get explanations from Jesus most of the time for why it is that it sometimes looks like God is in charge and sometimes looks like God isn't. People that talk about God have some theories about this. I have some theories about this. I've shared some of these theories in the past. I will share some of these theories again, because that's sometimes what I do up here. But when it comes to how we actually experience God in our lives, it's much like what we see from Jesus. We're invited to ask for help. And sometimes we don't see the help that we're looking for. And then sometimes, like Dionysus, Jesus seems to come out of nowhere and do something extraordinary. I was in a room of friends here at Reservoir recently, and someone asked us to talk about times when it seems our prayers were answered, when God seemed to be present in our lives and circumstances like a sixth man and just kind of lit things up. And none of us said, oh, for me, that's every single moment of every single day. Like, no one said that, because none of us whatever God's doing, none of us experience God that way. But all of us had stories. Some of us had lots of stories of what seemed like God showing up when we called out for help. And we called that God. This can be maddening if we expect a micromanaging, fix everything today kind of God. This is like a Dodge Dart model of God, like maybe a God we thought might be supposed to be present in the world. Most of us, though, find we have to let that idea of God pass if we want to hold on to faith in the reality of God in this world. If we're open, though, to the fact that for whatever reason, again, we can explore the theories of why this might be so, but if we're open to the fact that God doesn't want to override human freedom, doesn't seem to be intervening in the natural laws of the universe in every circumstance, every second, then when we look to the bench for help and God seems to show up and do something special, then we'll say, wow, and that'll feel pretty good every time that happens. More than just this help in time of need, though, Jesus helps us get to know a God that protects us against shame. What Jesus is doing for this couple and for their extended family in their first century ancient Near Eastern context isn't ultimately about the wine, I don't think, as great as that is for them. What Jesus does for this couple and this whole family is free them from shame. To run out of food or wine at what might be the most important party your family ever throws in your community, this would be a mark of humiliation for them that they would always remember, probably never live down. And perhaps this is why Jesus gets off the bench, to have a little fun with the water, but also to relieve the family of their embarrassment. And I think this is one place where this Jesus-Dionysus connection would have been really interesting for John's original audience. On the one hand, the connection would jump out for them. Dionysus was associated with wine. He was the god of wine, supposedly. And if he cared about you and your family's wedding, this is just the type of thing that you could expect Dionysus to do. Except that he didn't, ever. There were no stories of him doing stuff like this. Dionysus was associated with pleasure and with wine, also with sex, but more as an escape than anything else. A world that creates the myth of Dionysus fundamentally believes that life is boring, or that life is maybe an oppressive space of drudgery. And in that kind of meaningless world, some momentary escape into drunken ecstasy, or some momentary escape into like orgiastic wonders, is a relief from kind of the awful reality of day to day. But the Dionysian price for ecstasy and joy, both then and now, is the shame that comes with it. I think still the phrase from my college years, the walk of shame, when like hungover, the day after a party, the day after some sex you think you might regret, you trudge home before sunset to try and sleep it off. That's what everyone called it, the walk of shame. Or I think about that person who has become shameless in the sense of not caring about how it is they relieve their boredom. And I think we still think of that as not an especially good thing. The angle we get on God from Jesus is really different. I think this angle helps us to acknowledge that life can, in fact, drive us toward shame. But there's a way out that doesn't require like being shameless. As a pastor, I get like really the privilege, quite an amazing thing, to talk with a lot of people who are unusually transparent with me about their lives and about their take on their life story, something I get to happen a lot. And a while back, I talked with someone who recounted some of the story of the past decade of his life. And as he told the story, it was basically him going from one crushing event to another, like a big series of mishaps and disappointments. And on the surface, the question for him was, where is God in all this? Like, can I still believe in God when this is how life goes for me? But just below the surface of that question about God was a question about himself, which is, what do I do with this life that seems to have gone terribly wrong? I think whether it's through our very real failures and regrets, whether it's due to this internalized sense of not ever being good enough, life can drive us toward shame. We wonder, how do we turn out like this? And what does this say about me? The God of Dionysus says it's probably true. Have a drink, escape for a little while. The God of Jesus tells me differently, though. This God says it is not so. You have nothing to be ashamed of. You are a child of God. When I look at my failures and regrets, they always seem more interesting to me than they do to Jesus, who's never especially troubled by the mistakes that I've made. And when I wonder along with my friends about what it means that we're not the parents we wanted to be, or maybe that we didn't become parents at all, or what it means that we have not found ourselves into the grade A marriage we thought we would have, or that we never been married at all, or whether I've reached the place in life I wanted to, or even that I thought I should have. Jesus says to me in those places, you have nothing to be ashamed of. You're a child of God. Several times I've talked to God about the ways in which I have felt like I was a failure, or I was afraid of future failure. And each time I've felt God say back to me, Steve, those terms aren't really right. That's not the way I want to have this conversation. I think whatever it is that you think has brought you shame or could bring you shame, it's just not the biggest deal that we make it out to be. It's not the deepest word. Jesus sees potential shame and he says, I can avert this. I can do something about that. He takes the ordinary stuff of circumstances and he brings life to it. He takes water in the scene. Interestingly, this water is water stored for these rites of purification to make people symbolically clean or acceptable for a special occasion. And he turns that into something else entirely, into the symbol of life and refreshment and joy. Jesus looks shame in the eye and he turns it into wine. And he says, drink with me and smile. You're a child of God. And lastly, while Dionysus provides like a kind of momentary high, a hit of ecstasy, Jesus turns out to open a portal to something sort of deeper and longer and bigger, a portal to heaven, as he describes it, or as John says, a signpost to glory. At the end of the story, John tells us Jesus did this, the first of his signs in Cana of Galilee, and revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Again, part of what I love about the scene is that most of the folks at this wedding have no idea why the wine got better all of a sudden. We don't ever get the bridegroom's reaction to this news, like, why have you saved the best wine until now, when he's just been panicking that they had run out? And Jesus' closest students are amazed as well. For them, this isn't just an incredible day, but it's this hint of more to come. It's a sign of something even bigger. These signs, that word in John, are actually kind of a big deal. There are seven of these signs, or eight of them, depending on how you count in this biography. There are all these stunning moments when nature itself seems to like start to bend given the presence of Jesus and the force of what Jesus is doing. There's signs that there's more going on around us than we can see. And in John, these signs are hints that God is in fact with us, and that God is remaking all of creation around us. 2 weeks ago, we heard Jesus hinting that this would be so when he talked about this ladder to heaven that he would become. Or as like my friend Katie sang for us, that perhaps there is a door open to much more. You might get the sense when you look at a sunset that's so transcendent. Or at the ocean, you see like these waves and you see the force of all that. You think maybe there is a God who's with us. Or you see or experience something so beautiful that you wonder, my God, like what if the God who's the force behind all things, the God who I'm told is love, like what if that God is here with us even now, opening up a window to the transcendent, like showing us wonder, leaving our hearts full. I think this is certainly what Jesus' friends must have felt when he made that water into wine. Like, my God, how much more there might be yet to come. How much more to the universe that I haven't seen. I think we can have this sense of the door being open, of our hearts feeling really full, not just in the peaks of nature or in the physically miraculous. Even last week, in this space, during the musical worship that we're about to have, as we sang songs about God, I looked around the room at all of you, not in a creepy, like, stare at you way, but I just noticed some people I know. I noticed a friend of mine who had taken in a foster child for the first time and was singing along as that child kind of nestled against her. I noticed a couple other people who I knew had experienced some quite profound shame and loss and discouragement, who just seemed like really into the singing, really, really glad to be here. I got up and I served these little bits of cracker and wine that we said represented for us the body and blood of Christ given for you. And it all seemed impossibly true for a while, that Jesus is for us, that God is with us here, that we are God's children, that God's remaking all of creation, it's all good. And that was its own kind of miracle. I just felt like glory, like there is in fact a door. The God of wine, the God who calls me child, is here. There's no shame or failure or regret that's at all relevant to my existence. The best is still actually yet to come. That's what I talk about when I talk about God. I want to wrap up with just a few sort of invitations to push into this kind of experience, this kind of reality, if you'd be interested in trying things that might get you more. We'll end on these four thoughts. My first invitation to us is to ask God for help in very specific terms in every time of need. Perhaps for some of us, this is a new view of God, that God is interested in your needs and concerns, even if you wonder if they're small or petty. Certainly a Dionysian view of God, or pretty much most views of God out there, would say this is so, that part of growing up is realizing that the universe doesn't care about your petty problems, that God might have bigger things to take care of. But the God Jesus talks about, the God who looks like Jesus, isn't like this. Jesus is always saying to people, what is it that you want? He says part of what makes him so great is that he is the servant of all. And so Jesus isn't micromanaging your life. He won't make every wish of yours come true. Sometimes we have to get up and do the things that God would want to see done in the world. But Jesus does tell us, honest, I am here to help. Keep asking me and that'll be good. Doors of some kind will open. Also tell yourself, you're a child of God, shame-free life story. Again, the stories we tell ourselves somehow end up with us as shamed or us as victim. We've learned more and more in the world actually how toxic on a broad scale, like people telling themselves that story can be. Stories other people will tell us about our lives, if we let them, we'll often have that tendency too. I sat around with my parents and my kids at a dinner table this past week, and our two of my kids, and my parents were telling some story about my life, I realized, and I'm like, I'm in the room. But they were telling me, like, when your dad was in high school, blah, blah, blah. And I listened to that story, and I was like, that's somewhat how I understand the story. And I remember stopping, I said to my kids, I said, Zeke and John, is it okay if I tell you my version of that story? And they said, sure. Nothing against my parents, but I realized, actually, I have a different version of that story I think I want to tell. And I think we actually need to do that for ourselves. The story that God sees of each of our lives, are willing to accept it, is like, there is my kid, the one I love, the one who's starting to look a little bit more like me. I think if we can learn to see our lives as God inhabited, learn to see ourselves as God's children, then we will be a lot fuller hearted and do a lot less damage in the world too. Thirdly, avidly pursue shame-free pleasure as God's gift to you. Some of our pleasures we use as escapes that we'll regret. We can figure out for ourselves which those are for us. The problem here, though, isn't the pleasure as much as it's the escapism. And I think Jesus gives us cause to welcome the pleasures of life that bring us no shame as good gifts from God to kids that God loves. And lastly, with every window you get to something you might call glory, something makes you say, wow, thank God and keep your eyes out for more. Those times when it seems like there's something more, when your mind is filled with wonder, your heart is kind of filled with gratitude, I think we can feel like those are these kind of strange, unnatural moments in life. Like we saw the unusual thing that made us filled with wonder, or something felt so good for a second, that we had this strange feeling of like, why do I feel so good for a moment? Why do I feel like all filled up and good about life? I think the story that John is trying to tell about Jesus invites us to say, like, that is actually like the normative reality of eternity that God is remaking for the universe and for each of us. So that however common or rare those moments are, these are actually windows into reality. That there's more and more to come. We can say, thank you, God, and keep our eye out for much more of that around us. Let me pray for us for a minute. God, I'm grateful that my hope for my future, my hope for the future of this universe is that you are making a new creation, that you are reworking all of humanity and all of my life and all of the stuff of this earth and the universe for good. And you will make all things new, Jesus. My simple request today for me, for all of us who want it, Jesus, is that we would see more windows into how that is so. Help us to see your presence and work in our lives, loving us as your children. Help us to see good things you are doing around us. Give us courage even to kind of join in to good and beautiful things you are doing and long to be doing more of in the world, however easy or hard those things look to be a part of. I want to be like those stewards. I want to be like Jesus' friends, God. I want to be aware of the miracles that you're doing, be part of bringing them into broader being. We pray, God, that for all of us who don't want to miss it, who don't want to miss the wonder, you'd help us see it, you'd help us to be there. Amen.